We talked last week about the creation, especially we were talking about Christ as the first emerging one of all creation, one who is the head over all creation. And it says that by him were created all things in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and invisible. Now, as far as things visible, it is obvious that he is talking about the earthly creatures. Things invisible, he goes on to expand by speaking of systems of government and authority. So even the structure of society was not invented by Karl Marx, but, no, the structure of society was really part of the inbred essence of human intention, the human thought process. From the very earliest of times, human groups of people, tribal groups, no matter how primitive, had some sort of organization, even if it was just a tribal chief. There's always been some kind of pecking order in society right from the very beginning, and it seems inbred in man to have that. Then again, we have to look at this thing of thrones and lordships and rulerships and authorities in connection with Ephesians 6, which is a very interesting parallel. If you would turn to Ephesians 6, down about the 10th verse, he says, finally be empowered in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the craftiness of the devil, because our warfare is not with blood and flesh, but with rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this darkness, spiritual evil in the heavenlies. But you see, it's a similar line here of rulers and powers and authorities and so forth. If you could see the Greek text here, you'd see a very strong similarity. The whole of the earth and universe and the context of society of people living on the earth, the social order of people living on the earth, was all from God's creation. God had to bring with man some inbred social order to keep man from the people from destroying each other. In Romans 13, Paul says that the powers that be are ordained of God. He means the existing authority as such is ordained of God. God established an orderly society. In fact, the very word ordained means ordered, but let's turn to Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher authorities, for there is no authority except by God, and those powers that exist are ordered by God. That is to say, are put in orderly array by God. Are put in order by God. Did you ever hear of the word taxonomy? What is taxonomy? The orderly classification of certain flora and fauna or all many things, pharmaceuticals, many different things. But taxonomy, from the Greek onomos, which means a name, and toxis, which means order. Order. Now, this word here, the powers that be are ordered by God, is the same word from toxis. Order. That is, put in orderly arrangements. We can't say God was the one that put such and such a ruler or whatever. He was put in by a vote of the people. Now, of course, going back to the Israel's times, David was put in by God and Saul and so on, but not in terms of offices. But the whole as I would say, temporal taxis, the whole system of society, was an inbred part of the human mind, an orderliness that says we have to have leadership and so forth. But you understand, of course, that there has to be a heavy hand of authority in the world because, and it applies to the non-Christians, it is for the sake more of the non-Christians than the Christians. Although the Christians are, of course, supposed to be subject to those powers, but it was established by God for the pagan world who could not be controlled by himself. They were not under Christian orders, that is, under God's divine authority. Now, going back to the verse in Colossians, we then see the point here where it says that he is the creator not only of visible things, of the things of the earth, but also the invisible things such as social order or political structure. This point that these things were created by Christ, when you read the first verse of Genesis, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, and here it says that they were created by Christ, then you see that Christ and God are one. And I may have said to you last week that the very name for God, Elohim, is a plural word, which means, which is a plural of majesty. That is a, but it's a not just a plural of majesty, but there's a multiplex godness there in the word Elohim, the Hebrew word, which is a plural. The word for God in Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning God created, that word God is plural. Elohim. Now, interestingly enough, the verb is singular. You've got a plural subject and a singular verb. Now, in Greek, that isn't such a big matter, but in the Hebrew text, you would not normally have a plural subject and a singular verb. So, the word Elohim is seen as a unit, a singular unit, plural of God there. So it means there's a multiplex of God within that one entity. But I went on to say to you last week that the moment you even start talking about godness or creating or whatever, you're getting into a human realm, and therefore you've got to be addressing yourself to an entity from God that relates to the human realm. Whereas the Godhead is above it in absoluteness. So Christ was the projection of the Godhead that brings God near to man and makes it possible for man and God to be involved in the same context. Now later, Jesus came along as a physical embodiment of Christ. But this time, Christ is a spirit being who represents the Godhead in the creative process. Alright, now, these were then created by God, the invisible things, thrones, lordships, rulerships, authorities. All things were created through him and for his sake, or unto him, through him and unto him. There is a cyclical effect. The Godhead expressing himself in creation through his agent. And the creation then returning allegiance to the Godhead and depending on the Godhead for strength and power set up a cycle of interaction between the Godhead and man. And it says, and he himself is before all things, and in him, or by him, all things stand together. I have to read that to you that way. The English text says, consist, by him all things consist. Remember, this word consist is a Latin derivative, which means the same thing, to stand together. The Greek word here is sunisteme, which means to stand together. Latin con means with, and sist is part of many words like subsist and consist and so forth that stand, that mean to stand. S-I-S-T, has to do with standing. So, in Christ, all things stand together. I observed last week that when you look at the atom, you see there's nothing in there to hold that atom together. There are lots of electrons and protons. And there is the nucleus. All of those elements are free-floating. There's nothing that, no string that ties all those things together. So when you read that in Christ all these things stand together, that makes a great point. As I say in the King James, I think it says, by him all things consist. But that means to stand together. So Christ then is the glue that holds this universe together. That's the plain statement of it all. And he himself is before all things, and he himself is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the first emerging from the dead. First of all, observing that he is the head of the body, go to, again, Ephesians 1 and go to verse 22. And all things are made subject under his feet, and he has given him, or he has subjected all things under his feet, and given him as a head over all the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fulfills all things in all. You see this? The church, the body, is the fullness of the one who fulfills all things in all. Now, you have to say that a head without a body is in pretty difficult shape. Jesus is, Christ is the head, and we are the body. But it is a patently true that the head is as complete without the body as the body is complete without the head. God is not incomplete, ever. But his agent, Christ, is incomplete without the body that he came to assume. Now, if you put it this way, we are living in a day where there is much of transplants. And we even replace extremities, arms, have been replaced and knit together and held. Now we have less trouble with the vital, we have less success with vital organs for various reasons, but especially in terms of the joining of extremities, fingers, hands, arms, and so forth, there's been great success in that realm. Now, as the body is incomplete without that arm or that leg, and the bringing of the leg in fulfills the body, so the leg itself is incomplete without a body to be attached to. They can't sew up the top of the leg and tell it to walk and take a hike. All right, now by the same token, Christ made himself dependent in this way, that without the body he would be incomplete. We're in a cyclical effect, that we are not complete without Christ, and he's not complete without us. But the Godhead is complete eternally without anybody, but not Christ, only completed in the church. And all who, now like we tonight gathered together here, are members of the body of Christ. We're part of the fellowship, we're part of the body, even if we are not members of a particular religious organization. And he is, again, the chief, or the beginning, the first begotten of the dead, that in all things he may become preeminent. He wants to take the lead in all things. Your whole life must be focused in Christ. Not so much in God, per se, or in the Holy Spirit, per se, but in Christ. That's what our focus is. He is the beginning, the first begotten, the first emerging from the dead, that in all things he may be himself preeminent. Well, that, of course, is a place we can only give to Christ, this preeminence. Because in him it pleased, and I think in parentheses we should perhaps put the word God, because in him God pleased that all the fullness should dwell. And through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, whether things that are upon the earth or things in heaven. Now all the fullness of God dwells within the body of the believer. All the fullness of God. You need nothing more. What you need to do is walk in peace every day and just leave things in the hands of God. Not easy to do, I understand that, but it is nevertheless vital to do it, to recognize that He is the head. But without our arms and legs, He wouldn't get things done here. He uses mankind as instruments. He remunerates them well in terms of ultimate eternal life, but He uses us as an instrument. In the body, we are Christ's agents to minister to one another. In that sense, it's no good to take some soul that needs comforting and say, oh, Christ, comfort so-and-so. I said, go comfort so-and-so. They need comforting, you comfort. Same is true with every other aspect, guidance and many other things. The Lord does not honor the idea of a private pipeline to Him. Things have to come through the body. Same thing is true as far as even income is concerned. I look at the situation as far as myself, and of course all of you know that in the earlier, I mean up until a year or two ago, I earned my own living and then began to be so busy I had to depend on the body of believers to help. But when I made the move, I had to understand this, that immediately dropping a very substantial salary, I had to realize that God, or come to the conclusion that God was not going to just replace my salary. In other words, I couldn't go out with the thought that, well, the Lord will rain money from heaven for me and I'll be just as, He'll make it up to me. I never thought He would necessarily make it up to me. And so far the income has not come close to the other ones. But I had to live, but you see, people are prone to take the attitude of, well, God will supply in terms of raining money from heaven, but really it's the body that has to rally around His workers. So Paul faced a situation where he said, a lot of times I'm in want. Well, he was, and he had to speak to the believers, not for his own sake, but he said, I desire that fruit be to your account. But it was obvious he had to speak to them about the matter of money because they weren't sharing it. As a body of believers, we work together. We share together. We don't just say, oh Lord, comfort so-and-so. We go over and comfort so-and-so. They need, God has to have arms and legs. We're His arms and legs. But that's a self-voluntary limiting of Himself. I think it's important to get this so that we don't just leave to God the things that belong to us. I've said that about meetings. I've been very, very keen about the idea of keeping control of the meetings. And we've had many experiences, in fact, of a Dick and Joy's, we've had some experiences about these matters. And I remember when this dear sister jumped up from the couch that time. You remember that? I've had the blessing. I'm not going to keep it quiet. And I said, which was out of order utterly. And she sat down again. If she'd continued, I'd have done something right there. But I wrote a letter to her immediately. And I said, I don't have any question about your personal experiences. That's up to you. But I said, we've got people coming here that will be offended by that. And I said, I want you to keep it quiet when you're here. Many times, I remember this fellow, you know, that was there. Don brought him. And after the meeting, I gave my word here. And then he said, now, I'd like to say something, may I? And then I said, well, that all depends on what you're going to say. I said, I don't know you. This is the first time you're here. But you see, the tendency of a lot of pastors and Bible teachers and so forth is, well, we'll let the Spirit govern the meeting. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you govern the meeting. The prophets are subject to the prophets, not subject to the Spirit. So it's a cop-out. But not everybody likes to put themselves forward that way to govern a meeting because it sometimes takes a little brass to do it. You know, you've got to be bigger than the person you're governing, I guess. But it's one of those things that it's so easy in the church to kind of run this private pipeline thing. People want to get guidance from God. Well, a lot of times that guidance comes through the leaders of the church, not a private thing over here. It'd be lovely if people get a private guidance from God, but maybe they need to get in the habit of checking in with the leaders, and maybe the Lord will guide them through the leaders. These people are so easily deceived. The same thing is true with study of the Word. God does not give some individual sitting off in a room somewhere a private pipeline of interpretation and instruction. He instructs through the body. But I let the Spirit then govern what should be said in the given meeting. I'm not unprepared, but on the other hand, I have to say that the Lord teaches me things or shows me things in the meeting that come out over and over again. Things come out in a meeting that do not come out privately. So in a way, I share the same thing. The presence of the Spirit of the believers here gives power to me to interpret the Word. If the Spirit of God is here, the Word will be correctly interpreted. If I go off in a study or an office somewhere and pore over the pages, if I tried to get a message there from the Lord, it might not come through clearly to me. So all I do is prepare to be sure that I understand the words I'm talking about here, you know, the lexicography of it. I have to understand that. Philology and semantics and so forth. And that's where I prepare myself. But the Spirit has got to convey to you the meaning of these words, and many times it comes to light in a meeting. Things I never saw prior to the moment that I utter them right here. I read a line, I say, wait a minute, that's something I never saw before. And right now I can bring it out. So this headship of Christ, all things stand together in Him, and He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the first emerging from the dead, that He may in all things be preeminent. So, we must have focus upon Christ. Wherever the church is focused upon doctrine, or methods, or promotions, it is missed. The only focus that's valid is Christ. I have to lift up Christ to you here. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. So there's a dual meaning there. Not only lifted up on a cross, but if He is lifted up as the serpent was on the pole, lifted up to be seen, then He will draw people to Himself. Verse 19, because He was pleased that all the fullness should dwell in Him. That is, God was pleased that all the fullness should dwell in Christ. Now, I gave you that last week in chapter 2, verse 9, comes out again with that, only more specifically, and says, because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in bodily form. So I've said before, when we get to heaven, what are we going to see? We're not going to see three gods on three thrones. We're not going to see the Father here and the Son at His right hand physically and the Spirit at His left hand. We're going to see Christ. He'll be there. But He will be the fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead will be resident within Him as far as its bodily presentation is concerned. It's like, in a way, looking at the end of any object, a 2x4. You look at the end of it, and that's what you see in the end of it is what is represented in the rest of it, you see. The Godhead, the Spirit entity that is called the Godhead, is the backdrop of the universe. All the universe emerges out of that Spirit essence called the Godhead, and Christ is the emerging representation of that Godhead. And in the body of Jesus Christ, now raised, dwells all the fullness of that Godhead. So that eliminates the confusion of whom we pray to and so forth. You pray to Christ. You may call Him Father, you may call Him God, you may call Him Son, Brother, whatever, but all of this is the one figure, Christ, and he represents all of the Godhead. In terms of that contact point for us, Jesus Christ is our contact point. But he in that contact represents all the fullness of the Godhead. It's like a, perhaps a laser beam, you see, the end of that beam. Like the beam where you have these doctors use these long lucite tubes and put a light through it, and the light shows at the end of the tube. All we see is that light at the end of the long tube. And that light is Christ. And he has, and through him, rather, to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, this word reconcile gets thrown around a great deal. What does it mean? Well, it comes from three Greek words compounded together. The root of the word is alasso, which means to change. Katalasso means to change over or back again, in the sense of changing a relationship. The word, remember now, the word katalasso means to change a relationship, as it is used here. That is, where there was a bad relationship, to make a good one. Now it's a change of relationship, see? To exchange a bad relationship for a good one. Now, to that is added another word, another Greek preposition, which intensifies the meaning of the whole thing. So the term means to bring back together again a relationship which has to be changed from a bad one to a good one. The change factor. Change a relationship. So that's what reconciliation means. To change the relationship of God from a bad one to a good one. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether there be things upon the earth or things in heaven. And you then, being alienated and enemies in your understanding in evil workings. I say evil workings because there's a process of evil within the unbeliever. That, of course, the word evil comes down to us as meaning some very wicked thing. But as the Bible uses, it is the principle of distortion of things that emerges out of satanic control of the world. Evil is anything that Satan has distorted in terms of life. So there is a working of evil in the heart of the unbeliever. So you who were then alienated and enemies in your understanding through this working of evil. The word understanding here has to do with the bringing together of the data in the mind. Remember, I've said the mind is only an instrument for collecting data. I don't say for collecting facts, because it doesn't always get facts together. The facts may be distorted into mere data, and that misleading. There's a difference. There's a difference between data and facts. Not all data fed into a machine is factual data. We get some facts, and we get some fancies. Or fantasies. Not everything comes as fact. And sometimes we take a fact and redirect it, and by the time our brain, which is already circumscribed in a certain pattern, has distorted the fact by the time it gets inscribed in the cortex. So we're in a very bad state. But the dianoia here means the process of the brain in taking the data and integrating it or organizing it into meaningful concepts. They may be erroneous concepts, but they're meaningful to the particular mind that is making them. So he says that we were enemies in our distorted understanding of things. That is, in our understanding, which is by evil workings. The very process of evil, that is, of the working of Satan in the world, does affect the data that is fed into our mind when we are not Christians. That's why Paul speaks of putting on the helmet of salvation, to protect our mind from the distortions of the data that Satan wants to feed into them. And he does that sometimes for believers. He distorts the data. I've had it over and over again, things that I've said, Satan has somehow managed to get distorted by the time it gets put into the brain, and so the person thinks I said something else. It becomes the basis of great difficulty to us. But now are you reconciled, the same word, are you changed into a pattern of harmony? He reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. Somehow, and not in ways we really understand, the death of Christ did succeed in changing this relationship between ourselves and God. That he may present you holy, that is separated, that is specially set apart for God, and blameless, not to mean without error, but without blame, two different things. Blameless and unreproachable before him. If indeed you continue in the faith founded, that is with a foundation under you, and stabilized, and be not moved about or moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached in all creation which is under heaven, of whom I, Paul, have become a minister. Now, that's an interesting passage. He says, if you are not moved away from this grace and so forth, then I have to say to you that the Bible does not preclude the possibility that an individual might decide to turn their back on God and walk out. That is far from saying that we are in jeopardy at all times, because the people that want Christ in their lives have him. The people that want to stay with him, he keeps. No man, he says, will pluck him out of my Father's hand. Now that is contrary to a lot of common teaching. And it's too heavy a thing to bear on your conscience for a minister to say to anybody, there's no chance of your falling away. No chance of your being lost again. It's too risky. I don't know that much about God that I can make such a bold statement. But I do know that anybody who wants to stay with Christ can, and he'll keep them. But if a person should harden his heart and decide to walk away from God and not come back, he might let him go. In the Bible, Paul mentions a couple of people that turned away. Hymenaeus and Philetus. And Demas, he says, Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world. What does it mean? Did he walk out on God, perhaps? These other two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were way off in error and very likely not in the faith. When Paul says these words, I have to believe him. That he says, if this is true, if you aren't moved away, there is some responsibility on the human person. But don't, for a moment, think that this misdeed or that misdeed is going to throw you out of the kingdom. Don't for a moment think you can judge this matter by whether you act any good or not. Can't look at your actions and say, well, I don't act so good. I wonder if I'm a Christian. The very fact that you care to ask the question shows you're a Christian. There is human responsibility to a degree here, but anybody who wants to stay with Christ can certainly stay.